Hear the word of the Lord. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So far, the reading of God's word, then, in preparation for our reading from our confession. In between, let's sing from Psalm 101, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's now turn to God's word as it's summarized and confessed in the head of our catechism, Lord's Day 41. There the catechism asks, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you maybe remember and you were here when we dealt with the first commandments, you may remember that we started off with recognizing that in that first commandment, you shall have no idols, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. That one of the things we focused on is the fact that we will all be tempted to depose God and worship something else as God, to have an idol. And it's the story of humanity ever since the fall. We get rid of God and put something else in his place. And it's a helpful angle for us to consider this afternoon. I don't think it's wrong to say that the seventh commandment exposes one of the major idols of our day and age. It's hard to escape the sexualization of our society. And we really see it everywhere. In media, different things we watch, things that are advertised, whether it's the hookup culture, prevalence of online pornography, scandals that often are not even scandals anymore. And then we may also notice something else, that there's almost something like seemingly contradictory within our society. What makes clear is that our society is confused about it all. I say seemingly contradictory because it all stems from a view of sex and human sexuality that is void of God, his design, and his gospel. This is an idol. And what I mean by those two different strands or two different reactions is that we see two common but polar opposite trends over the years. On the one hand, the trend to say that sex is meant to be easy, simple, basically like eating or any other craving. You should have it whenever you want, with whomever you want, and you can have an app and you can select based on your preference. It's like you would order food. Or you can Google according to your appetites and not feel ashamed about it. But ideally, we're able to reduce it to something that's merely physical, therefore casual, and no strings attached. It's the one strand that we see around us today. The other one, people discovering, say that they've discovered themselves when, and only truly, when they've, well, discovered their own sexual identity. And making that their identity, which has become far more commonplace and more the way in which you are to accept and tolerate people. And what we recognize there is that suddenly it's not just physical, it's not just meant to be casual, not just strings attached. There, it's something deeply personal and affects you in more than a physical way. So on the one hand, our society lives as if sex is nothing but easy and another desire, while also living as if it is something that may give you purpose, meaning, even an identity. How do we make sense of it? I think as Christians we have a massive leg up on everyone. So it shouldn't surprise us that much. It's really the basis of any sin and all idolatry is that you take something good that God has created and you either put it too high or too low. You try to make it, reduce it from what it's meant to be, or you try to worship it as something that'll give you purpose, meaning, salvation, and the like. And it's always that kind of contradictory aspect to idolatry, and you'll see that as we go through it. I try to kind of divide it, the easy part, or making it easy, reducing it, or making it ultimate. They almost always go hand in hand, because when you make an idol, you do so that you can control it, that it will give you what you want, but also by saying that, your wants, your desires become out of order, and these desires end up mastering us. And if that's confusing now, you'll see it, hopefully see as we go through it, and look more carefully at our own lives, what that means, and how that manifests itself. So there we go. I think that makes sense, at least to some extent, of our society and of our world. But what about us this afternoon? Do we struggle in the same way? Does our society influence us? I can say with certainty that society, that we do not escape the same tendencies as the world around us. In fact, if maybe we look carefully, we may even say that sometimes we baptize them to become Christian, to make them Christian. In fact, it's actually even something that we could very easily do this afternoon. Myself as a preacher, or you're hearing the lesson and the law this afternoon, right? Like where we just take them. We say, here, brothers and sisters, we have before us the seventh commandment, and that we all benefit from a Christian-ish sex ed talk that just says, keep God's law when it comes to sex because it's God's good gift. You'll have amazing pleasure and a wonderful life and a wonderful marriage. And especially if there's some younger members here who are not married and wondering how to resist the temptation of the world, that may be, you know, the kind of carrot that you were presented with, saying like, no, it's God's amazing gift. Open it up at the right time. That'll fulfill your life. That's the point of the seventh commandment. And if it's not the carrot, it's the stick. If you do the opposite, if you fall into sin, you're hopeless. You've lost that opportunity of purity and the joy that it was promised you. Let's challenge ourselves this afternoon. What is that message really saying? Obviously, there are some true things about it. God has given us laws for human sexuality and marriage that are meant to be for our blessing. That is at the heart of why God also gives us his law, his design, that we may flourish and have life to the full. But it also falls in the same trap that our society does. It wants to make things too simple. Follow the rules and all will be well. And if that doesn't make you works righteous, I don't know what will. There's no nuance on the depth, the challenges, the purpose of sex. There's no mention of really God's design beyond that he's the one who gave his command. There's no mention of grace, how Jesus Christ has redeemed us and made us not to live our best life now, but to glorify him. It misses the all-important warning that it's not about your fulfillment. And on top of that, it promises a gospel that will at some point in the future disappoints. If you only pursue your pleasure, your enjoyment, it is not what's going to make your relationship or marriage meaningful or fulfilling. And that's just one example of the ways in which we may baptize the world's thinking to some degree. Because the seventh commandment simply just exposes our idols. Idols of self, idols of pleasure. But these tempt us to follow in the footsteps of a world. Like both these tempt us to follow in the footsteps of a world that can't make any sense of what really God has made. And so let us this afternoon consider the gospel of Jesus Christ as he exposes these idols. Let's start by setting the context of the seventh commandment. And not just the context, but really the key principle, the background, and the foundation. Let's highlight what makes it difficult for us to keep first this commandment, first of all, in its unique way. Every commandment is hard to keep in one way or another. And the seventh commandment may be so particularly because it is powerful and appealing. It's not surprising that so many of the Old Testament stories highlight just the power and appeal of sexual sins and the tendency of God's people to fall into them. We are drawn to pleasure and things that make us feel good. Let's set the context further. As people, God created us. Also as sexual beings. Right, that again, since it's an important context. Because as Christians, we have to then acknowledge that it is God who created us this way. The very pleasure and draw that we find so tempting to break the seven, that makes us tempted to break the seventh commandment, is the very design and creation of God. Sex isn't wrong or a part of life that God never had a hand in. In fact, the Bible often is very pointed and explicit, not only about the dangers of breaking the seventh commandment, but actually also the beauty of it. It's gifts. It's design. It's intention. It celebrates it. For example, in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And instead, the Bible makes it very clear that God is the one who created us this way, saw that it was good, and even in a fallen creation, he still teaches us that it is good. But he has given us clear boundaries for our desires. And we haven't even looked at much. We've just looked at the basic biblical principles. But already in this way, we are pushing against and pushing away any view of our sexuality that is simplistic in reducing it or ultimate in glorifying it. And we're also touching on one of the reasons why we will continue to clash with the world on several fronts when it comes to marriage and intimacy, because we place it as under God. We place God, and as God alone. So we have to start with the fact that we have someone who is ultimate, who is the creator, who is the one who gives us purpose, joy, and life, that we don't just go looking for elsewhere. And nor can we reduce sex, because sex draws us to, well, God who designed it and gave it a purpose and a function and a place. I didn't leave that up to us. Because God designed it, he's the one who sets boundaries. He said it, God designed sex for marriage. There's a consistent front to back, cover to cover framework for marriage and sex in the Bible. God designed sex that will find its home in committed, loving, faithful, Christ-like relationships that would be fully enjoyed among those who are ready to give themselves completely to each other and not just physically. Designed it for deepening of relationships, for the joy, for building families, also to glorify Him. We're just scratching the surface, but I hope you see how this already, these basic contours set a very different context from that in which the world, the context that the world will set. This context challenges us to consider how, well, also in our lives, might we have reduced sex or made it an idol? How might we have reduced it? Well, what happens in our relationships when we push God out of the picture? One of the things the Bible reminds us of and warns us against all the time is that we become selfish. Right? If the fulfillment of the law is to love God and our neighbor, we have to wonder, well, where does that fit with the seventh commandment? Or where may we be in danger to push against both of those when it comes to the seventh commandment? The essence of sin is that we love ourselves above and before God and our neighbor. Where we struggle with the seventh commandment, there's often some way in which we've made our desires all about ourselves. We may actually reduce it and justify it. We may even do so this afternoon. We justify selfishness because, well, these are our desires, and we've just said that that's part of being human. So how can I help it where my desires end up leading me? We justify selfishness because, well, we're married, and isn't that the context in which I get what I want? Isn't that what's been promised me? We justify selfishness because we find that it's hard to be on the same page with our spouse. We justify selfishness because we realize investing in a relationship is demanding. So it's easy to get rid of the other party or not think about them. Have we perhaps bought into the lie of the world to think that our sexuality is simply physical, therefore it's about me, my desires, not about God, not about my spouse, not about my family, or any other relationship? And does it show in the way that we break this commandment? In pursuing? In reality or in thoughts? Sex outside of marriage or outside of our marriage? Does it maybe even show in the ways in which we treat or place sex within marriage? As a demand, a tool, a tactic of the bargain, a means to your end? Seventh commandment, when it's not reduced, reminds us that it's not just about us keeping the rules so that you can do whatever you want, but that you may love God and love your neighbor with the body that God has created for you. That's only one mistake we may make. It's not simply selfishness that these infractions on the seventh commandment expose. They also expose that we tend to follow the world and making our idea of sex ultimate. That by pushing God out of the picture, we don't just take control, but it ends up, well, often also controlling us. It's never enough, so that we become addicted or never satisfied. We keep on looking in other areas. It becomes an escape that keeps on drawing us away from the people that we should be with. Becomes a crutch that defines our mood. It becomes a performance that shapes our identity or our relationship. All of them, examples are in one way or another, it starts to define you because you've given your desire a sexual or an idolatrous foothold in your life. And there may be the mistake that we make this afternoon, think like, yeah, well, Pastor, but yeah, it's hard. I've just been influenced by the world. That's what I'm going to repent of. I've just been influenced by the world. Or maybe you're thinking like, yeah, well, if my marriage was better, I wouldn't be so tempted or I wouldn't struggle with this so much. Neither of those actually get to the heart of it, or what God truly is also teaching us. What we have to highlight and what God teaches us is that we are sinners, that the problems don't come from the world around us. It is not because of our relationships that we are in. It is because of what lives within our hearts. It's not our hormones. It's not our desires. It is what lives in our hearts as those sinful desires. We are sinners. That it confesses then, or that shows us and reveals and exposes that there's something in our hearts that we've given the wrong place or that we've wrongly understood, that we are holding on to in ways that we should not. But just as the law teaches us that, the law also teaches us that there is hope. Not simply by making more room for God in our understanding of who we are, but truly by understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us. And there are a few more striking examples and really exposition of Christ's work when it comes to our struggle with sexual temptation than the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 6. Because there it just lays it out for us, saying like, look, as dearly loved brothers and sisters in Christ, not only those who were created in this wonderful way in God's image, but you who have been called, have been redeemed, who now belong to Jesus Christ. As you live in a world that will be confused about sexual desire, you have a glorious calling. And you have hope and redemption. And one of the wonderful ways in which these verses in 1 Corinthians 6 do that is by making it clear to us that we belong to Jesus Christ. And it makes it so emphatic, doesn't it? He says he has bought us. He has made us his own. In following the design and commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live that big picture of God's design of sex that he has designed. that he has arranged and given us, where our bodies are not our own, but have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And I use that language of big picture as in contrasting with small pictures is one that pastor and counselor Paul Tripp uses. Right? When you reduce sex, it's that small picture. Even when you make it the ultimate thing, it's still the small picture because you refuse to allow God or Jesus Christ to have any say over that part of your life. But when you have the big picture, you realize that it's not all about you or your desires. There is room for God and his design and his gospel and grace. The big picture is to see how, yes, all of you is called to serve the Lord. All of you and all of your desires are given so that you may learn to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. All of you is given so that you may, well, love your Savior Jesus Christ and your neighbor as yourself. And it makes it clear we belong to him and so do our bodies. And put that away as Christians, we realize just how easily we reduce it. Forget about that. About to whom we ultimately belong. We're not our own. And therefore, there's a design that we may take hold of. Notice what else that drawing our attention to Jesus Christ, to whom we belong and to whom is ultimate and the Lord over our life, and what that does. It makes space within the church and among God's people for many different struggles when it comes to sexual desires. It's going to be physical struggles, mental struggles, wounds from abuse, singleness, same-sex attraction, growing older. It'll find little place or little understanding in a small picture sex world where it's all about you and your desires. It may even find little understanding or little support in a church where everything is reduced to just keeping the law and things will go well. When we draw in Jesus Christ, to whom we belong, and the ultimate calling to serve him with our body, that there is so much more to understand, and so much more for us to help and support one another. Then it becomes clear how that command given to the Corinthians applies to us all. Glorify God in your body. But also, 1 Corinthians 6 makes clear that when we bring our desires under the lordship of Jesus Christ, also means that we'll not be mastered by the pursuit and allure of sexual pleasures. This says we've been all mastered by Jesus Christ. It means that there is freedom and a new life. But if you struggle with sexual sins and you feel like you're just a pawn in the hand of your desires, it reminds you to whom you belong to and who your master is. Don't be mastered by your sins, but cling to the promise of Jesus Christ, which is for you, as he is your Lord. Well, maybe you wonder, is that really for me? Is there really hope in a tough struggle and against the world that keeps on, well, bombarding you and tempting you? Well, notice that not only do you belong to Jesus Christ and that he is your master, but 1 Corinthians 6 has wonderful language of how we are united to Jesus Christ. And Paul writes this shocking question to the Corinthians. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? After you ask, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Right, you ask that question. Would you go and unite you who belong to Jesus Christ to a prostitute? Never. Would we bring Jesus Christ into our sexual sins? Of course not. But how does this help you? Well, because that question only works in an understanding of grace and being united with Jesus Christ, where Jesus goes where you go. Think about it. A question like that, and its shocking nature, only works if Jesus is so bound to you that he can't and won't leave you at the door of your sin, where it's like, no. Right? That's really what we generally would think of. You're going there again, and Jesus says, well, I got to leave you. Got no part in this. You're on your own again. How do you leave you at the doorstep of your sin? I think that makes more sense to all of us. Christ is holy. He is holy. He is right. He would never enter with us. And that somehow our union, our bond with him would that easily be broken. That would allow Jesus to keep his distance from me and from all that I am engaged in and struggling with. But that doesn't fit that question. That may fit our mind and our idea of how Christ would work, but that doesn't fit that question. And it reminds us that that Jesus doesn't work that way. The fact that Christ came on earth. He entered the lives of sinners to be united to them. But not just in any way, but to be united to them in his grace. When Jesus Christ is bound to you, as you put your faith in him, he comes to you with all of the forgiveness and all of the grace and all of the righteousness that he has won and makes it yours. That's what makes the bond work. No, that doesn't mean remain in your sin. But to take to heart that other command. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't flee from sexual immorality because you think that you can outrun your sinful hearts. You'll never outrun it. But flee sexual immorality. In fleeing from what is wrong, you may show the shelter that you're really looking for, also within this world. Do you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who through grace may heal you, restore you, direct you, and make every part of your being holy, blessed, and pure. The seventh commandment exposes our idols. They're not that unlike the world around us. But when we bring it all before our Lord Jesus Christ, the seventh commandment points us to the cure. And belonging and being united to Jesus Christ. And then what it means for us to live our whole life and our whole being under his grace. Amen. Now in response, we'll stand and sing from hymn 79, stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now, of the opportunity to worship the Lord also with your giving, and after that, we will turn to Psalm 66. We'll once again sing from that psalm, stanzas 4 and 6, where we also talk about the thanksgiving that we show to the Lord in for his wonderful grace and salvation for us. So that after the collection, Psalm 66, verses 4 and 6.